Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be with you this morning. I appreciate your presence so that we can study God's Word together. A few brief announcements. First, I think I would be amiss. I'll see you one more time before Christmas tonight, but for any who might not be back with us tonight, I do want to say Merry Christmas to you. Hope you have a safe and happy holiday together. Quick announcements about Light the Fire. Do not forget, you're responsible for your own transportation there. Since I direct, I have to go up early, get things opened up, turned on, and ready to go. Registration begins at 2:30. It is from 2:30 to 4:30. If you arrive before 2:30, you will be shot on sight. And so, honestly, I'm trying to get a bunch of stuff done in a very short amount of time when I get up there. And so when everyone shows up early, it kind of throws all that off. And so if you can, hold off till 2:30. I know you want to get your kids out of your hair and give them to me for the weekend. But 2:30 to 4:30, pickup time, also very important on Sunday, from 12 to 1. And so we also have a worship service there at the camp at 11 o'clock. If that assists you in making it there for that 12 to 1 window, that will be fine as well. Desserts. There is a sign-up sheet on the podium in the foyer. If you are able to help with desserts, brownies, cookies, Rice Krispie treats, anything along those lines, 2 dozen per person. It takes about 360 individual desserts to do the weekend because we're looking at about 60 folks. And so if you're able to help out with that, I would appreciate that greatly. They need to be here Friday by 9 a.m. And my plan is to either come up here and unlock the building early, or actually, I think Thursday, I'm just going to come up here and put a tote outside the fellowship hall door. And you can put them in the tote, close the tote back, and it's cold enough, we shouldn't have any issues with anything trying to get in there anyway. But if you can get those up here, I would greatly appreciate that help. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In order for one to become a Christian, to live as a Christian, to die faithfully as a Christian, a belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is without a doubt a necessity. We must believe that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 1 through 3. We must believe that that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14. Friends, if we are going to be children of God, if we are going to live faithfully, there are some key aspects of Jesus that must be believed. Some key things that we have to have a grasp of, to have a hold of, to accept that he is the Son of God, if we're going to accept that he is our Savior. And so this morning, as we center our thoughts around Jesus, I want us to notice together 6 things that I believe as a Christian concerning my Lord and Savior. 6 things that I hope you believe as well. Number 1 this morning, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. You know, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ has been an area of dispute for many years. I was noticing a video just this week where a so-called preacher was saying that we know that Jesus wasn't actually born of a virgin because that's not how that works. But for instance, to deny such is to deny the inspiration of Scriptures. And to deny such is to deny the very deity of Jesus. It was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, we have a promise of one who is coming. God said to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Or speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman being Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice here that there's a reference simply to Eve. He doesn't include Adam in the mix. Hinting to something that later is said more plainly. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says it very plainly, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Later on in the book of Micah, Micah would prophesy and tell us where that is going to take place. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one that was to be the ruler in Israel, whose origins is from old." It's recorded for us in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, we have that announcement about Jesus coming to Joseph. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Why was Joseph going to put her away? Why was he going to issue that decree? Because Joseph knew what? He wasn't the father. And Joseph understood the way these things worked. And so if he wasn't the father, that means somebody else was. It took an announcement from the angel to tell him, hey, that's not what's going on here. This is something different. This is something special. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have recorded for us the birth of Jesus. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world shall be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Remember where Micah said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. "Joseph went there because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Jesus was born just as promised. It's always been interesting to me to read that line that he was born in a manger because there was no room for the Son of God. So many people had come in, the places that people normally stayed had been taken up. Let's make sure that we leave room for Jesus today. Let's make sure that in our hearts that we don't have our hearts so crowded by other things of this world that there's no room for him in them. "Indeed, my Lord and Savior, friends, he was born of a virgin in fulfillment of prophecy, and as a result, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Number two this morning, I believe that Jesus worked great miracles. I believe that Jesus worked great miracles. It might be helpful at the very beginning of this point to define what a miracle is, because that word a lot of times is thrown around kind of loosely. An individual has an extremely bad car wreck, but they survive. And what do you normally hear someone say? Well, it was a miracle. Well, a miracle is actually, according to the Bible, a supernatural act of God above His natural laws. In other words, something that breaks the laws of nature. Jesus being born of a virgin, that's a miracle. A child being born today, while special, while amazing, while wonderful, not a miracle. Why? Because that's the natural order of things, right? These supernatural acts were called a lot of different things in the Bible. Of course, they were referred to as miracles, giving credence to their supernatural nature. They were called mighty works, which was a phrase used to show that it was demonstrating divine power. They were called wonders because of the reaction that they prompted among those who were there. And they were called signs because they signified that something divine was taking place. These miracles are very different from what we see today. They took place immediately. They were beyond dispute. In Matthew chapter 12, when you have the healing of the lame man's hand on the Sabbath day, the Jews didn't dispute that it happened. Their problem was when he did it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we read, "Men of Israel, as Peter stands up here preaching on the day of Pentecost about Jesus, he says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter on the day of Pentecost said, I'm not telling you anything that you're not already aware of, but Jesus worked great miracles among you. And you read through the gospel accounts and you see over and over these miraculous things that took place. Very quickly, I want to list seven that are recorded for us in the book of John. The first one that we have recorded in the book of John is Jesus turning water into wine. In John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. After that, in John chapter 4, we see him healing a nobleman's son. Following that, in John chapter 5, we see him healing a lame man. Then in John chapter 6, we see him feeding 5,000. In John chapter 6, later in the same chapter, we see him walking on the water. In chapter 9, he heals a man who was born blind. And in chapter 11, we have him raising Lazarus from the dead. Friends, Jesus was a man attested by God with miracles. Because Jesus was born of a virgin, because Jesus worked great miracles, this morning I believe that he is the Son of God. But number three, Jesus was wounded for me. Jesus was wounded for me. The crucifixion of Jesus on the cross is one of the saddest events in all of history, and yet at the same time, it is one of the greatest events in all of history. Because through it, you and I have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. Through it, you and I have the opportunity to spend an eternity in heaven with God. Jesus' agony, though, began way before he was nailed to the cross. He prayed earnestly in the garden while his disciples slept. The Bible says in Luke's account that sweat fell from his brow as great drops of blood. In medical terms, and of course Luke being a physician, it's not surprising that we find that description in Luke's account. Luke's describing something called hematidrosis. It's a very rare condition and only occurs in situations of extreme stress and agony. But the capillaries along the brow actually burst. And as the sweat falls, it mingles with the blood. And that's what Luke was recording. The intense stress and agony that Jesus was under there in the garden. And of course, what was happening off to the side? His disciples slept. He was betrayed by one of his own with a sign of affection. You know that old saying, betrayed with a kiss? That's what it's from. He was scourged. It's always been amazing to me in the Bible how much is said in so little words. And all it says in the gospel accounts is Pilate scourged him. Friends, in terms of crucifixion, an individual was always scourged before they were crucified. And they called the crucifixion the big death, but they called the scourging, the Romans called it the little death. The person, and remember, this isn't the Jewish people delivering the whip. You'll read in other places in the Bible, 40 stripes save one. The Jews were forbidden to whip someone above 40 lashes.
And so they would always do 39 just in case they miscounted. That way they would not go over the 40. This is the Romans. They had no such law.
The descriptions that we have in other literature of the scourging that took place describes the back of the individual following the scourging as the skin being in ribbons. One author described the shoulder blades as white caps in a sea of blood. Friends, what Jesus went through is unimaginable. He was mocked. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. A scarlet robe was draped over his back. Then he was given his cross to carry. The main part of the cross stayed stationary at Calvary. The main beam would be there in the ground. Well, the person carried actually was the cross piece. And the cross piece normally weighed anywhere from 75 to 100 pounds. And you know, when we think about wood today, we think about the 2x4s that we can pick up at Lowe's, right? These smooth planks that have been cut and planed, and that's not what Jesus had laid across his back. Y'all, this is a rough piece of wood. Splinters, jagged parts digging into his flesh. We know that he was unable to carry it the entire way. A man, Simon, was brought forth out of the crowd to help carry it for him. After his death, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus didn't have a tomb for himself. I've often thought about the faith of this man. I'll let you use my tomb because I know you're not going to use it for long. The body of Christ lay dead, sealed in the tomb, with an armed guard surrounding it. Friends, because Jesus was born of a virgin, because he worked great miracles, because he was wounded for me, I believe that he is the Son of God. But you and I know Jesus was not destined to stay in that tomb. And that brings us to number four. I believe that Jesus walked out of the tomb. Armed guard or not, friends, he was coming out. And in Matthew chapter 28, in verses 1 through 8, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples." Friends, the resurrection of Christ is the most important fact of Christianity because it shouts victory over death and it whispers of the resurrection to come. It's what Paul talked to the church at Corinth about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After beginning in that chapter talking about the gospel that he had preached to them. In verse 3 he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says, I'm reminding you of what I've already told you. That Jesus gave his life, he was buried, but he rose. In verse 14, he continues, and if Christ has not been raised, some of the Corinthians had gotten the idea that just wasn't the case. And Paul wants to show them how important the resurrection is. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, if that's the case, if he's still in the tomb, if he never came forth, y'all, we can sleep in next Sunday. Because Paul says it doesn't matter. He said, in fact, we should be pitied above all other people. That we're grabbing on to this that we can't grab a hold of. All but verse 20. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits in biblical times with the Jews was the beginning of the harvest. It was the first things that they brought out of the field. And those things would be offered to God as a promise of a fuller harvest. In other words, these are just the beginning of the crops. There's a lot more that's going to come in. Jesus was the first one resurrected. Oh, but there's a lot more coming. And that's what Paul's talking about, that all of us are going to be part of that. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Friends, there was an empty tomb. There was a risen Savior. There is a living King. Because Jesus was born of a virgin. Because He worked great miracles, because He was wounded for me, because He walked out of the tomb, I believe this morning that He is the Son of God. Number 5. I believe that Jesus went back to heaven. Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven just as He said He would. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, Luke records that amazing event. Jesus, prior to verse 9, had been talking to His apostles, had been explaining some things to them. And in verse 9, and when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up. And a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? That's another one of those points in Scriptures that I'm like, really? I mean, you've been standing here, Jesus has been talking to you, and suddenly you just see Him elevate and up and up and up until He's gone. I feel like all of us would still be standing there like this. And then these two angels appear, and like, why are you looking up into heaven? Did you see what I just saw? But they have a message for them. Then Jesus, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Can you imagine standing there, seeing this take place? I believe Jesus went back into heaven, but just as important and maybe more so, verse 6, or number 6. I believe that Jesus will come again. I believe that Jesus will come again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Friends, Jesus is coming back. Just as sure as you and I are sitting here, or in my case, standing here this morning, Jesus will return. When he returns, the world will be judged. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, as Paul preached to the men of Athens, he said, "This time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Why is that, Paul? "Because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Who's that man, Paul? "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Well, that's who he is. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive the things, what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Amen. Jesus will come again. The question is, will you and I be ready? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God because he was born of a virgin, because he worked great miracles, because he was wounded for me, because he walked out of the tomb, because he went back to heaven, and friends, because he will come again. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Friends, this morning I believe. Do you? You believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn away from your sin? Are you willing to confess that belief? If you've not done so, are you willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Or maybe you have done that, but you've gotten off course. You've lived your life as if you didn't believe that. Friend, why not come back home? The story of Jesus is, as we're about to sing, a wonderful story of love. But is it your story? If it's not, come right now as we stand and sing.